Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke, chapter 9. Luke, chapter 9. We've been looking at the subject of our Lord Jesus Christ as he closes out his Galilean ministry and begins now to become more focused upon his disciples. And in the middle of it all, chapter 9 seems to be really a chapter about discipleship. In the middle of this chapter, we have gotten through the transfiguration. We've gotten down to about verse 43 in our study thus far. And yet, as we go from verse 43 to verse 62, we find five things that just jump out at us about being a disciple for Jesus Christ. One of the things is related to being a follower of Christ, being a worthy follower, is that we need to meditate on his mission. Verses 43 through 45, if we're to be a true disciple of Christ, we need to meditate on his mission. We need to understand it. We need to remember it. We need to think about it. We need to make it a focal point of our life. Second of all, we'll find that we need to submit to his mission. Verses 46 through 48. Then we'll see that we need to evaluate everything according to his mission. Everything that happens in our life. What goes on around us? How do we see our world? Verses 49 through 50. Evaluate according to his mission. Then align ourselves with his mission, verses 51 through 56. And finally, embrace his mission, verses 57 through 62. We'll see things happen throughout this section. We find the Lord gives his indication once again of the fact that he's going to die. And he's heading to Jerusalem in order to die, to purchase our salvation, to die in our stead. It's not easy for his disciples to understand. As a matter of fact, there's a little bit of a hiddenness to it in this that they don't fully understand. It must have been a mercy of God that they didn't fully understand. Now, in this same chapter, he's already told them that he's going to Jerusalem to die. There's something about the necessity of it. Now he's going to say there's a certainty to it. We cannot avoid this. And so in the midst of the idea of learning about being a disciple, we need to understand the certainty of the mission of Christ. We need to understand it, meditate upon it, grasp it for ourselves, and then submit to it. We'll find that there is going to be the disciples and their argument about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. In the middle of all that, how could they be so callous? Well, they're a little bit benighted in their thinking, but they are arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And he has to explain to them, it's the least of you who will be the greatest. In the middle of it all, then, we also find that there are some who are going to reject him. And the disciples reject somebody casting out a demon in the name of Christ, even though he's not following with him at that moment. And so the Lord has to speak to a son of thunder about that. And there's a little bit more about the sons of thunder who want to call down fire from heaven because some have rejected Christ, the Samaritans. How can they dare do this? And yet then the Lord has to explain to them something about discipleship in that last section of the chapter. So that's where we're going with this. There is the challenge for all of us that we'll also see. In the middle of seeking to meditate on the mission of our Lord, the reason we have to do it is human beings aren't that brilliant. We're not that smart. There's the human fog. We don't understand things. That's the challenge we're going through. When we submit to his mission, there's the challenge of being self-centered. Every human being thinks about things as an individual. This is where we think. We're stuck in our own head. And so we're self-centered in that. And yet God calls us to a bigger picture. And so we have to submit to his mission. Evaluating everything according to his mission. What's our problem there? Well, we have misguided love. We tend to have misguided love. Just as a plain old human being, that's where things hurt. You've heard the old expression, you're only hurt by those you love, the things you love. Well, misguided love is all part of what happens. The emotions get involved, and in the middle of it all, we have to evaluate things by his mission. Aligning ourselves to his mission, that is also something we must do. What's our problem? Well, we're spiritually myopic. We can't see well beyond our own experiences right to the end of our nose, and from there things get a little bit foggy. We're spiritually myopic, and so we must align ourselves to his mission. Finally, embracing his mission, what's our problem? Weak commitment. We find each one of them is an illustration of weak commitment. What is our Lord's focus? It's given to us at the very beginning, 43 through 45. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. What an interesting statement here. These are the close disciples of our Lord. There are things hidden from them they will not understand. Partly it's hidden by God, I would think, because perhaps it would really cause them a great stir of heart to know there's a certainty to his death. Why are we going to Jerusalem? I don't want to go with you. I want to quit. I want to stop right here. I want to remember the glory days. I don't want to go with the Lord. They're going to go through some tough times. It was probably a mercy that they were a bit benighted in their thinking. God is interesting, isn't he? And we could thumb through the scriptures and see where the way men operate in their own darkness is not something that's a surprise to God. If you go back and you look at the dissolution of the nation of Israel into two different nations, back after Solomon passes away, why does this happen? Well, because man is sinful. Man is guilty of sin. It's also because of the benighted way of thinking, the darkness that pervades men's hearts. Certainly the son of Solomon wasn't as smart as his dad and didn't even follow the counsel of his fathers, followed the counsel of the younger men. And when he did so, the nation was torn asunder. But God had predicted it. And if you go through the section, you see God saying, I have made this promise. It will happen. And there's a sense in which the darkness of man's mind works right alongside with what God's intent is. We need to trust the sovereign God no matter what happens. Always trust the sovereign God when you don't understand and when circumstances don't seem to be in his favor, when things seem to be not in your favor. Trust the sovereign God. We must. We don't have a choice. But it's a whole lot better when we yield. And so here we have the Lord stating directly to them, you need to meditate on his mission. Why? Because it's got to sink in. Let this sink in. When will it finally sink in? Well, when we get to the book of John, we realize that the Lord is telling them the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he will lead you, the disciples, into all truth. It will sink in eventually. They will remember these words, and they will begin to sink in. Believers, we need to let the mission of our Lord, this mission that he sets in his heart to do, sink in. What was his mission? He's going to Jerusalem. What for? To be betrayed! Christians, when was the last time you were betrayed by somebody? How did it feel? Was it a good feeling when you were betrayed? Not at all. Was it a humiliating experience? Absolutely. What's our Lord doing? He's choosing to voluntarily submit to be betrayed. I don't know how much I would desire to do that. How about you? What a Savior we have. He came to die in our stead. He came to die. He set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem, and nothing would dissuade him. We'll find that later on, because when we come to the Samaritans, they desire not to have anything to do with him. They want to get rid of him. Why? Because he wants to go to Jerusalem. Nothing will dissuade him. Nothing gets in the way. What is God calling us to meditate upon? The quality of discipleship that doesn't let anything get in the way of being a disciple of our Lord. Just as he had a mission, let that mission sink in. What a lesson for us. What do we do? Well, life is pretty busy today. I was trying to talk to a guy this week, and I was hoping to have the conversation turn along and around to being able to get a chance to witness. And what happened? Phone rings. I got to take this. That was the end of the conversation. I didn't get a chance to witness because the phone rang. We face things that make it difficult to talk about the Lord, Christian. And that's not a sinful thing to have a cell phone around, but these things happen, don't they? They happen. Things get in the way. What has got to be going through your mind, regardless of the circumstances and the challenges? I have a mission. I have a purpose. And keep working at that purpose. Don't let anything get in the way. The challenge for a believer is to have this sense in our world, in the midst of the human fog, in the midst of all the things that get in the way, to have your eyes upon the goal. The goal is to have a discipleship mentality that reflects the heart of the Savior. Nothing was going to get in his way of saving your soul. What do we owe him then? We owe him the same kind of response. Nothing should get in the way of the responsibility of reaching out to the unsaved around us. We need to be gracious, even in the midst of a human fog, in the time when people are benighted. And remember, too, that we don't know everything either. God is in charge. Meditate on his mission. And that's the lesson the Lord gives. He says, let these things sink down into your heart, into your ears. The Savior's humility is the emphasis. And then they're quiet. They stand by quietly. It was hidden from them, and they were afraid to ask him about the saying. Excuse me. The next thing that we'll see here is that we need to submit to his mission as well. This is not an easy lesson. If his lesson, his purpose is to be betrayed, his purpose is to die so that he might win you, save you, and redeem you, then we also need to submit to that same kind of a heart of our Lord. Look at verses 46 through 48. Then a dispute. It's the word dialogue that shows up. You find people just kibitzing, talking back and forth. A dispute arises among them. To which of them would be the greatest? And to which of them would be the greatest? Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. Aren't human beings interesting? In the middle of being told, let this thought sink down into your heart, I will be betrayed, and I will let nothing stop me from being betrayed. I'm going to die. It's a certainty. They turn around, and what do? They can't talk to him about what he just talked about. They begin kibitzing among themselves. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Boy, does it sound like a little bunch of little children, right? Human beings are just so predictable. We like to be little children. We like to be in charge. We like to be the first one. We like to make the choices. And you listen to little children trying to come up with the next game they're going to play, and somebody says, let's do this. No, you got to choose the last time. I want to do it. It's my turn. And so back and forth they go. And somebody says, I want to be the one in charge. So I'm going to do this. And no, you're not. And they get into these little tiffs. Believers, we do the same thing. There's something about tiffs that will keep us from being a disciple. They always will. The little tiffs and fights, the times when we feel slighted, and our slight goes not so deep as the betrayal of our Lord, and yet we get fussed up, and the next thing you know, self-centeredness takes over, and we're not the disciple we should be. I guess one of the lessons as we go through this whole list of things is ask yourself as we go through these things, have I lost my edge of being a disciple for Christ? Have I given up something? Have I become too self-centered and not focused upon my mission? Have I become someone who just lets the fog of human experience replace my heart for the Lord? He didn't do that. And that is the comparison all through this chapter. Jesus was focused on his mission. He was dead set on that mission, and nothing would get in the way. Nothing caused him to swerve one way or the other. And around him were these disciples who needed to learn from him what it is to have the heart of a disciple. Our Lord was demonstrating that. He was the servant of all, and therefore the greatest of all. He's your servant and mine. We need the same heart. What is stopping you from having the servant's heart you should have today? Is it the human fog? Is it self-centeredness? And these disciples were just like us. They were fussing along. Who's going to be the greatest? You know, who's got the biggest boast? Who's going to be the greatest? What does our Lord do? He grabs a little child and brings him alongside him. Isn't it great that we have a Savior who throughout the gospel accounts has things to do with children? He fed 5,000 and women and children. Think that did his heart good to watch little kids eating the bread that he had multiplied? Can you imagine? We have a Savior that loves kids, and that's a great thing for us. It helps us understand. Back years ago, when I was in college, I had a roommate who loved kids all the time. It loved them. So he was in a WANA program. That was his Christian service. That was the thing he just loved to do. And he was all about kids. That's all there was, just kids. Always about kids. It was always a lesson to my heart. You know, as a pastor, I want to minister to the whole family, to everybody, but I love kids too. And then the Lord gave me some kids. It helped me love other people's kids. You know how that works. But our Lord loves children. And there is this pulling alongside this little kid, this little child, sets him beside him. This child's not afraid to be there beside Christ. Is that amazing or what? Some children just bury their faces in their mother's skirts, right? But this little child was there with him. There was something not offensive about being beside Jesus among these people, these men. And yet here's this little child there. And you can picture what he's saying here. Be like, invite this child in. Not only be like the child, but treat this child in a special way. How? Well, the child's going to be pretty innocent, right? There's a sense of innocency. There's a sense of humility that child has. There's a sense of not putting themselves forward first. They're in the midst of men. You know, they're just going to be kind of looking around and watching. There's a sense of innocence with what we find in this. So our Lord says, as he takes this little child, he says, he perceives their heart, verse 47, a little child is set by him, and he said, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. There's a key phrase, in my name, which we'll see show up in the next few verses. In my name. In other words, in my stead, in my behalf. There is a submitting to the mission of our Lord. Are children wonderful all the time? Absolutely not. Are they a lot of work? Absolutely. Are they difficult sometimes? Do they have their own little moods that are not persuasible? Absolutely. And he says here, in my name, put up with the responsibility of little children. If you want to be great, then put up with the responsibility of little children. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Mom, sometimes you think your day is thankless for all the work you do. You're fulfilling this, aren't you? That's important to see. The things that are important to the Lord need to become important to us. Submit. Sometimes when God brings a person to salvation, they become a Christian, life gets messy. And there are a lot of problems that they have. Well, how do you treat them? How do you care for them? Are you embracing them in the name of Christ as you'd be embracing a child with all the problems and the baggage that comes along with them? All the learning that still needs to go on. There is the call to hard work, Christians. It's what we're called to. Have you lost your heart for hard work, for the spiritual things and discipleship? Our Lord was demonstrating that he had one focus and one task, and he was going to continue to put up with these disciples who were like little children, and they were fighting about who was going to be the greatest. So he brings a little child before them. He says, if you embrace one of these. He's telling them to embrace each other, isn't he? The one who thinks he's still going to be the greatest in the kingdom. He's also telling them to work. Get to work. Submit to the mission of the Savior. Even to this day, our Lord submits to us. He intercedes for us in prayer. Lord, I'm praying to you again. Would you forgive me for this sin? Again? Must I? But I don't hear those words from Christ. He embraces us. He has a mission. He has a purpose, a task. Submit to the mission of our Lord. We need to forget ourselves, our rank, our importance, and instead we need to become like him who would embrace those who are needier than we are. And certainly that's what we find. Self-centeredness needs to be put aside with no pretension. Humble ourselves with a humble trustfulness in the Lord. Isn't that what our Lord is saying? Verses 49 and 50, evaluate according to his mission. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. The word against is the idea of being down upon. You hear people talk about, you come down on that person like a ton of bricks. The terminology is somebody who really lays into somebody else and really takes them to task. He's not down on us. He's not against us. In other words, he's on our side. What was going on? Well, John, one of the sons of thunder, and back in the book of Mark, the Lord actually calls John and his brothers the sons of thunder. It's a name the Lord gives them. And yet we know what of John? He is a disciple of love. He's one whom Jesus loved. There was a transformation taking place in John's heart throughout the discipling ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a pretty impressive thing, but he was a son of thunder at one point. This is one of the illustrations of it. And the next little set of story will be an illustration of it as well. What does John do? Well, John knows he's one of the 12 disciples. They're given a certain task and a certain responsibility, and they're privileged. He's been one of the close privileged ones who saw the transfiguration, after all. So of all the people, you would think he's got a higher status. And so one day, he happens to notice that there's a guy, or hear a story of a guy at least, who's out there casting out demons in the name of Christ, not using it as a magic formula. In other words, he's not going about with a formula, hocus pocus, dominocus, and be gone, whatever it is. This is actually doing something in the very name of Christ, actually removing demons by the use of the name of Jesus Christ. It was something that could be done, apparently, in that day. And demon activity was more known and prevalent while Christ was on this earth. And it will be once again, just before he returns, in that era, an individual who wasn't one of the 12, who apparently at that point hadn't become one who was following along as he was, as John expected him to. And so here he is in the name of Jesus Christ actually accomplishing something. And so John admonished him and said, stop it. Don't do that. Fascinating, isn't it, that that is so human? Human thinking is that we have a corner on truth and wisdom, and we have a tendency to be a party spirit in some respects, and so we would much like, more likely say, don't do it that way because you're not in the in crowd, you're not in the group like we are. And this is not unusual. We can go back into the book of Numbers, and Moses calls the elders together, and most of them get together, and God puts the Spirit of God upon the ones that gather, and there are two that remain back in the camp. And in that one moment in time, those ones who received of the Holy Spirit and were able to help judge Israel alongside Moses prophesied. But lo and behold, there are two back in the camp that began prophesying too. And the word gets to Joshua, and Joshua gets a little bit concerned, jealous. And so he says, Moses, these two guys are back there doing, they weren't here with us, but they're back there prophesying. And Moses, I wish the whole nation was doing this. Does it tell you something about Moses' heart? In the book of Philippians, chapter 1, Paul's in prison, and there are people who are, for other reasons, a little bit of envy, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Paul praises the Lord that the gospel of Jesus Christ is out there. It's easy for us to become party-spirited, misguided in our love, and misunderstand what is going on around us. So it is important for us as Christians to have the sense of our Savior who puts up with a lot of misunderstanding among the saints, doesn't he? Doesn't mean that we're to be believers who become wishy-washy and put aside the doctrinal truth, but it means that we ought to have a heart of love for those who also know Christ. It's like we shared with you in the past. Know who your close family is, those believers who believe like you. Know also that there's a larger family out there that doesn't believe as everything that you know in the Scriptures. Know also there's the enemy way out there who wants to destroy Christianity. And in between is the mission field. The mission field is between those who know Christ and don't dot the I's and cross the T's like you do, and the enemy that is out there who would like to destroy your testimony. There are people you need to reach. Thank the Lord when the gospel goes forth. Pray for it and don't get in the way of it. So this son of thunder stands up and says to this individual, stop it! You're not among us. You're not privileged here among us. And so what does the Lord say to him? Do not forbid him, for he is not down upon us or against us, is on our side or in favor of us. It's a simple life lesson that has to do with tolerance. We're going to find in a moment that the world doesn't know anything about tolerance. It's fascinating that we have a world that uses the word, but when you stand with Christ, there is no tolerance for you. There is no tolerance for you. Look at verse 51. Now it came to pass, and the time had come for him to be received up, his uptaking, his going to his ascension. I love that Luke doesn't say it's time for him to die. It's time for him to go through the cross to the crown. That he steadfastly, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to come in, fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Remember the story of Elijah? Consumed a leader of 50 and his men. And then consumed with fire another leader of 50 and his men. 2 Kings chapter 1. There is precedence for this. They reject God's man, therefore call fire down. Do you want us to do this? Sons of thunder, hey, you can't do this to Jesus. But what's Jesus come to do? To be betrayed, to die for us. He set his face towards Jerusalem, and there are bigoted people who are not going to understand that. The word bigot today is used and misused so many ways, and it's so totally misunderstood. But it's not a word we should give up either. There is a sense of bigotry. There's bigotry against Jesus Christ and his truth. And you know, when you think about this, the Samaritans were a bunch of people that were somewhat a mixed generation. It had happened during the Assyrian captivity. The Assyrians came into northern Israel. They took out some of the Jewish population, moved in the pagan population, intermarriage took place. All the way back to the book of Judges that we've been studying in Sunday school. The Samaritan area, Samaria, had false gods set up. They had a competing religion against God's tabernacle. And on Mount Gerizim, at this time, there was a competing temple that was supposed to compete with Jerusalem. So Jesus Christ is on his way to Jerusalem to die. It's going to also be to die for Samaritans as well. So nothing's going to get in his way of being focused upon his mission. And yet these people say, we won't have you. Why would they not have him? Because there's a prejudiced thought that their temple was better than the temple in Jerusalem. Come minister to us. Don't minister in Jerusalem. What was the problem with them? First, Jesus Christ is not going to honor their works. Believers, you will face bigoted opposition because you're not in favor of sinful work. Disciple of Christ, are you ready for it? He was not in favor of their work. What was their work? Their work was to compete with Jerusalem. Their works were to get to heaven, to be pleasing to God using false gods. What is our world going to do with you? They got to work to be pleasing to false gods. False gods of the climate, false gods of work and money, false gods of ideology, false gods of education. There's all sorts of false gods, and that will lead to a bigoted response, even though Jesus Christ is the only solution. See, when Jesus Christ is introduced into the conversation, you can no longer be neutral. It just cannot happen. There will not be neutrality. Either you trust him and love him, or you hate him and reject him. That's all there is to it. So don't be surprised if you face a bigoted response. We need to align with the mission of our Lord. Why else is there a bigoted response? Well, because Jesus will not go with them in their ways. Not only is he not approving of their works, but he won't follow along with them too. Christians, are you ready for that response? When you stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and you don't go in their Christless ways. Finally, why would they have a bigoted response? Because he seems to be in favor of those he despises. Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem. They hate the Jews. They hate them, and they're hated in response back. Why will they have nothing to do with him? Because he cares about those that they don't care about. And believers, you will have a bigoted response back at your discipleship of Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ, because you love people that other people just don't love. You not only don't like their works and don't approve of them, you don't go after their works either. You can't, because you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, and also because you love people that they can't possibly love. You love things that they can't possibly love. You love God, and they don't. So there will naturally be a bigoted response. When we get into this passage, we find that they want to have nothing to do with the Lord, and so the disciples say, well, is it time to act like Elijah? Call down the fire from heaven to consume them? I mean, after all, it's happened in the past. God can do this. You want us to do this, Lord? Verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them. You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. See, the Lord Jesus Christ came with a different heart. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He didn't come to destroy, he came to save. He came to be the Savior of the lost. That's his goal. Believers, our job as a disciple is not to stand up on higher, holier ground and condemn a lost world because they're condemning us back. Our job is to seek and to save those that are lost. That's the heart of discipleship that's being talked about. Align ourselves with his mission. Why? What is our problem? Like James and John, spiritually myopic. They don't see what the purpose is. They are blinded. They're nearsighted. They can only see Jesus Christ and the light he is receiving from these people. But our Lord, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. There's another thing to do. There's somewhere else to go. A disciple's heart is to align with the mission of our Lord. Then finally, we get to these last several verses. And we read verses 57 through 62, and we see this real list of things that talk about the true cost of discipleship. We need to embrace the mission of our Lord. See, our problem is weak commitment versus Jesus' strong commitment. As a disciple, we must have strength in our commitment. Verse 57, now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, in the book of Matthew, we learn he was a scribe. He was somebody who came and spoke to the Lord directly. In other words, he reached out first. Spoke to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Boy, that is noble. It's a good statement, but it wasn't true. And the Lord knew it. Because going wherever Jesus goes, what did we just find in the story before this? There's a whole city. He said, you can't sleep here. You can't come in here. You won't minister here. Therefore, go somewhere else. And he does. Lord, I'll go wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. A fox has a den. Have you seen any King George foxes recently? You know, they're such flighty things. They're just here and gone. You know, just gone. You just don't expect to see them around very much. They're here and gone. But they have somewhere to go, don't they? They have somewhere to stay. They'll be around. They're hidden away somewhere. They've got their spot, even foxes, which in their day especially were thought of as being mean animals. They were not something that you wanted to treasure. And so they were, he said, foxes. They've got their own spots, even foxes, as lowly as they are. Birds, they've got a spot to stay. They get up into a tree and roost at night and hide away, or they have a nest. They've got their spot. But the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, what humility, has nowhere to lay his head. You begin with the story of the inn, and you work your way on through the scriptures, and there's no place that's his. Even in a borrowed tomb is he buried. No place that's his. So this scribe comes up to him and says, I will follow you everywhere you go. And the Lord points out to him where he's uncomfortable. He would like to have a place to put his head down at night and call his own. And so this is a man who comes to the Lord first, and he says, I will follow you. It's a subject here we find of identity. This man, this scribe, said, I will follow you as your disciple. But the Lord says, no, you got a problem here. You will not identify with me. You can't identify with me. You will not be one who will be inconvenienced as I am. Why is Jesus inconvenienced? His focus is on his mission. What does it take for a disciple to be identified? Be inconvenienced. More often than not, that's what happens. I think our problem often is a weak commitment. We don't want to be inconvenienced for Christ. Have you let convenience work its way into your discipleship qualities? Is it inconvenient to witness? Absolutely. Is it inconvenient to suffer the bigotry of an unsaved world? Yeah, absolutely. Is it inconvenient to go through life and not really have an identity because your identity is in heaven? Identify with Christ. This man could not, and that's what the Lord points out. The second individual, verse 59, we begin to see the next guy. We see here, then he said to another, follow me. Who does the reaching out? It's Jesus. There's a command, follow me. It is time. It's this moment you must come. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, the indication here is not that he has a dead dad that he should bury. The indication here is he would go home and wait. There's another priority that he seems to have in mind. It's a question of loyalty that's coming up here. The challenge of loyalty to a father that you must wait to bury him. And that's why the Lord's response is later on. He says in verse 60, the Lord said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. The time will come. Let others step in this time of waiting. Your job at this moment is your call. Follow me today. Be loyal to me today. And he turns around and says, I need to go back and just wait. Then, when it's convenient, I'll come. Lack of commitment. This individual, the Lord knows, and from his own words, does not demonstrate loyalty to the Lord. Have you let loyalty to other things grow to a higher priority in your life than your loyalty to Christ? We all suffer in these areas, don't we? Lack of commitment. Why? Because we're not identified with Christ as we once were. We're not as loyal as we should have been. Life gets in the way, or time goes by, and some of the ideology of childhood is gone, our youth in Christ. The final one that we see here is the verses 61 and 62. And another also said, this is one reaching to our Lord, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Here we move from identity to loyalty, and now here to the final area of an individual where he is saying before the Lord that he's got a different purpose and different task. He desires to be different because he loses his focus. He lost his focus upon Jesus Christ. Identity, loyalty, and here focus. Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Verse 62, the Lord points out his focus problem. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. There was, as they plowed their fields, one hand went on the plow to keep it straight. The other hand was used to goad the ox and keep them moving along, the oxen. Oxen don't like to move unless they're being goaded. They've got to have a purpose, and you're giving them that purpose, and you're trying to get that plow and keeping the eye upon the end of the furrow. If you take your hand off the plow, what's it going to do? It'll go all over the place. If you look back, what happens? You're going to have a crooked furrow and not do your job well. And so there's a lack of focus that is his problem. He's going to go back to his friends and say goodbye. Have you let other things become a primary focus and replace your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, your discipleship for Jesus Christ? I guess the first guy was too ready, the second guy was unready, and the last guy was too distracted. Too ready, too unready, too distracted. Believers, as we look at this text of Scripture, we have been challenged by our discipleship qualities. Human fog, self-centeredness, misguided love, spiritually being myopic, and weak commitment will destroy your discipleship for Christ. What is the answer? Meditate on his mission. Submit to his mission. Evaluate everything in your life according to his mission. Align yourself with his mission. And finally, embrace his mission as yours. That's what God calls us to be. You know, the picture here is of a Savior who would let nothing stop him from that appointment with the destiny that God had given to him, had lined out for him, his predestination, that he would die in our stead. Nothing was going to get in the way. And our Lord Jesus Christ had that focus that he requires of us. It's easy to lose the intensity of our discipleship. Let this lesson today call us back to a strengthened discipleship with Jesus Christ. Don't you want to be known as his disciple? In time and in eternity, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a few moments and worship him and ask God to show you where you have lost some of that joy of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for this chapter, which has taken us through the call to discipleship and reminder of how significant it is to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, you never ask anything of us that you have not, in a millionfold, so to speak, done yourself. You ask us to follow you. You ask us to walk with you in that same path. You ask us to obey and to embrace your truth. Lord, I pray that our hearts would say, yes, Lord. And today, if there's some area where you have opened our eyes to where we have begun to slip in our discipleship qualities, I pray that you'll help us to once again ask you, confess that sin and ask you for the strength to be restored to where we once were and then some, to be an even greater disciple for Jesus Christ. Whether it's faithfulness, whether it is testimony, whether it is allegiance within our own hearts to you, whether it is prayer, whether it is the opportunities, seeking the opportunities to serve the Lord, whether it is, Father, just a weariness that's gotten in the way of honoring our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you are a gracious, great Creator. Our God, you have sent your Son to be our Savior, to be our substitute. Now we are called to obey. Help us to trust you and walk with you in obedience as a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.